I'm going to have you open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, and tonight, chapter 14. Chapter 14. We have been in some pretty heavy portions of Scripture talking about the judgment that's coming down ever since chapter 4. Closes out the church age, begins to look at a period of time called Jacob's trouble. And as we come into chapter 14, we've just left a section that was talking about the Antichrist now establishing his ground rules, if you will. The beast being set up, the false prophet, and this unholy trinity, forcing all, it said that in chapter 13, verse 16, forcing everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. It becomes more and more evident as we go along here that you won't be able to take this mark by accident. It won't be something that just happens and then you go, oh, I took the mark. It'll be a matter of the will. It'll be a matter of the heart. And it's a matter of what name do you take. Names mean something in the Bible. I don't know if you've caught that ever since Genesis. All the way to Revelation, names mean things. And the name of Jesus. One of the first things I noticed when I became a Christian was the difference in the name of Jesus off the lips of a believer and the name of Jesus off the lips of an unbeliever. And it was incredible. I mean, it was one of the ways I knew that I was born again. Because it would pierce my heart when I would hear somebody say Jesus Christ as a curse word or a byword. It would pierce my heart. And there was absolutely no power in that name from the unbeliever. And when I was a new Christian, I still had one foot in the world and one foot in the church. I was still, you know, kind of hanging out in the bar scene and checking out the church scene. Something very interesting. The name of Jesus was being used by the believers, and I was seeing people healed, seeing miraculous things happen in the name of Jesus. Marriages healed. Relationships healed. People's lives changed. People, personalities changing from the inside out. I'm not talking about a whitewashed tomb. I'm not talking about a paint job. I'm talking about things you can't do, you and I couldn't muster. And the Holy Spirit changing people from the inside out. And yet I'd go back to the guys I was hanging out with prior to becoming a Christian, and I'd hear that same name, but it was powerless. And then all of a sudden it hit me. It's true. I've crossed over from death to life. Well, here, we're talking about a world of people who have a choice to make. And they have to land on one side of the fence or the other. And so we come, and I love this because it almost seems like as we get to chapter 13, it almost seems like Satan's got the upper hand now. Not so. Don't ever forget that he has no power, he has no authority that wasn't given him. He's not the authority. He's not omniscient. Means he doesn't know it all. He's not omnipotent. Means he's not all-powerful. Satan is not omnipresent. In other words, he can't be more than one place at one time. We talked about that a little last week. We see who's calling the shots when we look at verse 1 in chapter 14. Chapter 14 opens up and John says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouths. They're blameless. You see, John speaks of these things as though they're already completed. We look at the earth and we see the turmoil taking place on the earth during the tribulation, but we see the Lamb in control. And it's an incredible paradox because you know what? The Lamb is the shepherd. The good shepherd from John chapter 10. The good shepherd is the Lamb of God. And the paradox is even deeper still because the Lamb of God is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so when you put all this together, you see, it's not hard for God to look ahead because He's not bound by time. He's not bound by time. He knows the ending. And He's revealed it to us here. I want you to turn back to chapter 1, verse 1 of Revelation. I just want to refresh your memory as we go into this because I want you to understand that it's not hard for God to lay this story out for us. And the way He does this is in vignettes. Now, we see things happening. We saw the seven seals. And they correspond with the seven trumpets, the trumpet judgments. Then we come to the seven bowl judgments, which are coming up. But look at verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him," that is, gave Jesus, "to show His servants what must soon take place." What must soon take place? It's even sooner than when it was written. Do you realize that we're about 1,900 years sooner than when this was written? I mean, closer. So there's a sense of urgency. And John sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion has become a metaphor for the entire nation of Israel. And these 144,000, and notice it's not 143,999. There's not one missing. Because He's a good shepherd. And He knows how to go after the one that's missing. But remember the 144,000 were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel? That's pretty incredible because there's a lot of cults today that are claiming to be the 144,000. Many have their hands in that and say, "That's us, it's us." The 144,000 are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And by the way, they're pure. There's something about being pure for the Lord. There's something about having His name in your forehead. You know what's right behind your forehead? Your mind. Is Jesus on your mind? I mean, 24/7? That's pretty awesome. It says they followed the Lamb wherever He went. They followed the Lamb. Now, this is Israel. You remember when Jesus said to the disciples, "You want to be my disciple? Here's the deal. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and what? Follow Me." And now He's got 144,000 that'll follow Him wherever He goes, even unto death. And that's what it's going to take. That's what it's going to take. It says that they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits. First fruits. The first fruits of the harvest. And now you start to get the picture. The harvest. How does that harvest come about? The harvest comes about by the preaching of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, hearts are touched. When hearts are soft and receive the good news that Jesus Christ is Messiah, He's God come in the flesh to rescue mankind. And when your faith is in Jesus Christ, there's a fruit that is bore. Jesus, when He was talking to John, I'm sorry, when He was talking to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, talked about being born again. And that faith in the Son of God brings about a spiritual birth. That spiritual birth is the fruit of the gospel. And when you start to look at that spiritual birth, now you have a spirit. Now God has given you His Spirit for communication with Him, and you begin to grow. You're not mature, you're not full grown, but it's a process. It's a process. And so you begin with the milk, the Word, and then the meat of the Word. You begin to understand. But prior to that, there's no fruit. This last Sunday, we went into Galatians chapter 5 and did a little study in the difference between feeding the flesh and feeding the Spirit. Life in the flesh. And what that results in. It results in death. Then it talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. These are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, John tells us. And no lie was found in their mouths. They're blameless. Whenever I see that word in Scripture, I go, you know who gets the glory for that? If we're blameless, you know who gets the glory for that? It certainly isn't us. You know, notice it doesn't say sinless. It says they're blameless. Why? Because sins have been washed away. They're faultless. They're blameless. They're pure. Turn back one book. Book of Jude. Just before Revelation is just a little one page or two page letter. And I want you to look at right at the end of that letter called Jude is a doxology. Verse 24. There's only one chapter. But Jude, verse 24. Look at this. It says, To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Again, not sinless, but blameless. You're sinless now because He washed your sins away. But look at that. He's able to keep you from falling and present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Is that awesome? That's what Jesus does. And that's what Jesus did for these 144,000 who received Him. What really blesses me is that these 144,000 become 144,000 Jewish evangelists that during the time of the tribulation, they're believers, they're sealed. How do I know they're believers? Well, that's what the sealing is. Paul told us that in Ephesians when he said, the moment you believed the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, like a down payment guaranteeing your inheritance. Awesome. They're Spirit-filled, you guys. These are Spirit-filled Jewish evangelists. That's exciting. And no lie was found in their mouth. In other words, they were truthful witnesses. If you would turn, just for a second, I want to do Just a little groundwork here in Matthew chapter 24 before we move on. First, I'm going to have you look at Matthew 24 and verse 14. And then we're going to back up. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay? Now, why did I turn to there? Because we're about to read a portion of Scripture about three different angels. Each one of them has a specific job. Each one of them has a job to do in terms of telling people, first of all, about the gospel, about the good news. Secondly, warning the people of what's to come. So, but as we do, I want to show you just a week or two ago, I talked to you about a style of Hebrew writing where the writers will write the whole story, and then they'll back up, because they'll do kind of an overview, and then they'll back up and they'll give you the detail. Matthew chapter 24 is a great example of this. It's the Olivet Discourse. It's Jesus telling the story, because remember, they had some questions. They had some pretty serious questions as to what was going to happen. See, they met him on the Mount of Olives, and they pointed out the buildings to him in verse 1 and 2. And they showed him the temple. And Jesus said, you know what? He said, not one of these stones are going to be upon another when I return. Well, that must have really freaked out the disciples. They were Jewish guys. And the temple meant everything to them. And Jesus says, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. That must have been pretty disturbing. But I want to show you something about the way this is written. The disciples wanted to know when it was going to happen. They wanted to know what the signs were of his coming, and they wanted to know the signs of the end of the age. Those were the three questions that they wrote about. Now, I'm going to point out to you, as we go along, I want to point out to you this Hebrew style of writing, because you're going to see this again in Revelation. Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 8, Jesus gives the signs of the times. He talks about the beginning of birth pains. Okay? Listen, I'm going to read 4 through 8. Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of birth pains. Okay? Now, verses 9 through 14, Jesus takes them all the way through the tribulation. He goes all the way to the end of the tribulation in verses 9 through 14. Listen. Then you will be handed over and persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Okay, so he goes all the way to the end. Now, when he picks it up in verse 15 through 21 in Matthew 24, he goes from the mid-tribulation to the end of the age. Listen to this, beginning with verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now notice, the abomination of desolation, that is, the Antichrist setting up his image in the temple and saying, now you're going to worship me, and we know that that happens halfway through the tribulation period. So Jesus goes back, first he goes all the way to the end, then he goes back and he starts writing about the abomination of desolation. And he goes through verse 21. Let no one, verse 17, let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Now, he keeps going here. Actually, verse 22 says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. He goes on in Matthew chapter 24, and when he gets to verse 29 and through 31, he's talking about post-tribulation things. Listen to this. Verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So you see, post-tribulation, the Lord comes back. Now, I want you to understand this, because when we read that verse in Matthew 24:14 that said, where Jesus said, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. Here's what's been taught. We need to reach every nook and cranny of the earth. And as a matter of fact, until we do, the Lord can't come back. So, you know, as if there's some kind of hindrance that man isn't doing his part and isn't doing his job, and so we're hindering the Lord from coming back. It's not true. And I want to point that out, because what Jesus said was that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached to all the world, and then the end would come. Now take a look at Revelation chapter 14, right where we left off. It says, then I saw, this is verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in midair. And he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now, with the coming of this first angel, remember Jesus said the end would not come until the gospel of the kingdom was preached to all the world. Here's an angel during the tribulation period. And I've heard a lot of different spins on what this angel was. You know, some say, well, what John was seeing, you know, was satellites and transmissions of, well, you know, maybe. I don't know. Personally, I think it was an angel. I don't think there's any mistaking that the gospel is being preached by an angel around the world. And I'm going, who's going to be able to argue with that? Who's going to have an excuse? He says, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim. What's the eternal gospel except that Jesus, God, became flesh, dwelt among us, lived a sinless life to put on your account and my account, went to the cross and took our sinful lives on his account. And so what it comes down to is, which name? Which name are you going to take? Which side? You see, there's a division to be made. It's not difficult for the Lord to reveal these things. John's getting a glimpse now of the saving power of Jesus Christ, that good shepherd. And as I see these things unfold, the first of the three angels, he had the eternal gospel, the testimony of Jesus, which, by the way, do you remember that that's the definition of the spirit of prophecy? Is the testimony of Jesus Christ? We read that in Revelation 19:10. He's got the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. He flew and he preached to all men. He warned of the judgment to come. And he calls them to worship the Lord. Now listen, he says, worship him who made the heavens and the earth. That's a call to those that are worshiping the earth. That's a wake-up call to those that are worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Worship the one who made the earth. Worship the earth. He made the earth and the sea and the springs of water. So, first angel is a witnessing angel. Secondly, the second angel announces the fall of Babylon. Listen to this. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." First of all, let me tell you that Babylon the Great will be dealt with in chapter 17. So we're not going to go into great detail about that tonight, but I want to show you a couple of things that are said about it. You might just make a note of this. It's a religious and a commercial system. Babylon. Where's the first place we hear of Babylon in the Scripture? Or Babel. Where's the first place, babe? Genesis, isn't it? Yeah, the Tower of Babel, right? The Tower of Babel. Well, from Genesis chapter 11 all the way through the end of the book of Revelation, every time Babylon is mentioned in the Scriptures, guess what? It's an anti-Christian system. Always. It's always an anti-Christian system. And I want to show you something, because a second angel followed and he said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Now, let's just talk about that for a second. Maddening wine. Maddening wine. Wine. Associated maddening. Drunkenness. Drunkenness. Okay. Maddening wine of her adulteries. Adulteries. The Bible is speaking here of a spiritual adultery that takes place because of some maddening wine. Okay? I want to take you back to the prophet Jeremiah. Okay? Turn back to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, Jeremiah prophesies the destruction of Babylon. And this is very, very interesting. The destruction of Babylon. I don't know about you, but I've been hearing a lot of talk recently about a new wine. A new wine. Come and get the new wine. Come and drink the new wine. There's a revival going on. Worldwide revival. And you know what? These worldwide revivalists have bartenders. And they're distributing a new wine. Come and get the new wine. And in these meetings, I know some of you have checked this out. In these meetings, in these so-called revivals, there's a drunkenness. There is what they refer to as holy laughter. I would just call it unconditional laughter. Some strange manifestations, including animal noises, people roaring like lions, barking like dogs, jumping, crowing like roosters. A lot of strange manifestations. And when it first came to my attention, I said, well, let's see what the Bible has to say about it, because after all, we're told to hold everything up to Scripture, test the spirits, see whether they're from God. And you know what? As I searched the Scriptures, I didn't see any end-time revival, but I saw a lot of warnings about end-time apostasy, that is, falling away of the church. Paul warns Timothy, there will be those that depart from the faith and cling to seducing doctrines of devils. There's warnings that Jesus gave. Well, here in Matthew 24, we just read part of that, where Jesus said, many will come in my name There'll be great deception. Deception in Jesus' name? How could that be? Well, this revival, with all these manifestations, I couldn't find it in the scriptures. And yet I do find it in the occult. When I was over in India, I talked to some of the pastors about these manifestations and what's going on in the church in the West and why are these people, you know, falling into altered states of consciousness and drunkenness and where's this coming from? And they said, well, we can tell you where it's coming from because we just came out of that when we became Christians. I said, you're kidding. He said, no. This pastor I was talking to over in India said, you know, the gurus, they put on seminars in Bangalore. And he started naming off some of the television guys that go over there and learn these techniques from the gurus, bring them back and put Christian terminology to them, call it the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, what? So I started digging. Look here in Jeremiah chapter 51. This is the only place where I saw these manifestations all in one place. These so-called manifestations that they're calling the Holy Spirit and they're calling revival. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 36. And I want you to understand that this is right in the middle of chapters 50 and 51 where Jeremiah is talking about the destruction of Babylon. Listen carefully. Chapter 51 of Jeremiah verse 36. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. See, I will defend your cause and avenge you. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Now, when a sea, reference to a sea, we've seen this in Revelation and we've seen this throughout the prophets, is a reference to the people. The people are going to dry up. And it's very interesting because I talk to a lot of people who have gotten into these movements, these so-called revival movements, and they said, I was so dry. Oh, I was so dry, you know. I wasn't getting anything out of my Bible. I wasn't in fellowship. I wasn't, you know, I was just dry. Listen, this is so awesome. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Babylon will be a heap of ruin, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and scorn, a place where no one lives. Her people all roar like young lions. They growl like lion cubs. But while they are aroused, I will set a feast for them and make them drunk. Well, that's interesting. So that they will shout with laughter and then sleep forever and not awake, declares the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams and goats. Now, I saw that in the scriptures and I'm going, well, how interesting that these manifestations are all mentioned in one paragraph in association with the fall of Babylon. And now, as we're studying in Revelation about the Antichrist and his system and the fall of Babylon, we're seeing this correlation. And I'm going, you know what? The church is being set up to receive the Antichrist. How does he come? Signs and wonders. Well, they're all geared up for the signs and wonders. Let's bring them on. Power. All he's got to do now is call it the Holy Spirit, and he's in. All he's got to do now is say he's Messiah, and he's in. Because people don't know the scriptures. Because we're not like the Bereans. We don't hold everything up to the Word of God. We don't test the spirits like John said. This same John that's writing Revelation said in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1, 2, 3, he says, my little children, test the spirits and see whether they're from God, for there's many spirits that have gone out into the world. And then he gave a litmus test for how you know if it's the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Antichrist. And what did he say? Well, the spirit that testifies of Jesus is the Spirit of Christ. You see, the Spirit won't come and testify of Himself. Jesus told us that. He won't do that. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll testify of Me. He'll bring to your remembrance everything that I've taught you. And so here we are in Revelation chapter 14, and we're reading this second angel now says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This is the same Babylon the Great that we're going to read about down the road, chapter 17. 18. But it says, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. So there's a... it's really a horrible thing to contemplate. How could the church be duped? Well, go back to chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation and read the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches and said, you better repent or you'll lose your place. I don't think those were idle threats. Verse 9 says there was a third angel. A third angel. So anyway, about Mystery Babylon the Great, just keep in mind that it's a religious and a commercial empire that's going to come crashing down. We're going to see it in Revelation 17 and 18. But now this third angel. You got the first angel that was a witness, the second angel that warns them about the false teaching and this Mystery Babylon the Great. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on their forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into his cup of wrath. Doesn't sound like a cup I'd like to drink from. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Now, doesn't sound to me, I mean, there's a lot of people today saying, well, you know, come on, hell's not real. Hell's not a destination. Hell is not a place, you know. Well, Jesus said it is. And he taught more about hell than he did about heaven. So there's good reason to pay attention when the scriptures talk to us about hell. And when it talks about being eternal, an eternal place of torment, you know what? I had such a sense of urgency this year when I sat down to write the Christmas letters. Generally, we write letters at Christmas time. We tell people, you know, friends and family and so on. We tell people how everybody's doing. The kids are this old and that old. And this year we're doing this or we're going here or there or whatever. I had such a sense of urgency that this year our Christmas letter was just a sharing of the gospel. It was just telling them about Jesus, friends and relatives. And if you would, pray about those letters that went out, because they're going out to people who, well, everybody needs Jesus, but some people that I know that will be an offense to. And when I read this, I go, you know what, guys? We don't have time to mess around. Because these people are here after the church is raptured. They're here. They're going through this stuff. And now we see in verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Yes, there will be saints here on the earth during the tribulation. They are the saints that come to Christ after the church is pulled out of here. And there will be an incredible revival after the church is pulled out of here. But you know what? Now they're enemy number one. Now they're going to be the hunted. Now they're going to be the ones that pay with their lives. And that's why this verse says this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. Patient endurance, yeah. Yeah, they really need to keep their eyes out for Jesus now. They really need to watch for Jesus now. And it says here, as we finish this thought, on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. They're remaining faithful to Jesus. Their faith in Jesus Christ, just like your faith in Jesus Christ and my faith in Jesus Christ, is what saves us. Verse 13 says, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Those are the martyrs. Blessed are the martyrs. Blessed are the ones that don't... And when I say martyrs, I mean, those that died in Christ, those that died in their faith in Jesus. It says there's a blessing for those who die and don't have to go through the rest of this. Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit confirms this. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Now notice that it doesn't say that, you know, it doesn't say you're blessed if you hang on a while longer till the rapture occurs in the mid-trib or the post-trib. They're not waiting for a rapture here. They want to die. And they're blessed if they die. These are different saints. These are not the church saints. But they're blessed, those that die in the Lord. So, you know, you look at this situation on earth and you go, man, it seems like it's out of control. And it seems like, you know, Satan has just taken over the earth. It's his last stand. It's his last stand. He knows time's short. We read that before. Now I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. Now that white cloud is interesting because it always represents God's presence, Old and New Testament. The cloud also always represents His presence. And seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on His head and a sharp sickle in His hand. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud. Now he's coming out of the temple, so this is in heaven. Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar. Isn't this awesome? All these angels have a part, and they're in charge. Who put them in charge? God put them in charge. Who's in control? God's in control. Who's calling the shots? Doesn't that make you feel good to know that the Lord is in control and He's calling the shots here? It's awesome. And he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into a great winepress of God's wrath. Winepress of God's wrath. You know, I picture the winepress. We even saw some wine presses when we were over in Israel. And the process was to put these grapes into a press. And there were different ways of crushing them. Some of them had, you know, mechanical weights and stuff that they would crush grapes with. But they would go in there with their feet and they would stomp on these grapes, and then the juice would run out the bottom. And our guide was telling us about the different process of, you know, how they strain these grapes, and how there's, you know, different processes for the different grades of wine. But this is a different press. This is a great wine press of God's wrath. And it says, verse 20, they were trampled in the wine press outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That translates into about 180 miles. Blood as deep as the bridles on the horses. 180 miles long. You don't think that's going to be a bloody day? That day of the Lord? But what about these two harvests? What about these two sickles? I want you to turn back for a second to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus told a parable. It's called the parable of the tares, or the parable of the weeds. Listen to this. Verse 24. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. And it would do you well to read the parable of the sower too, but the second one, the parable of the weeds, it says, verse 24 says, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. And the owner's servant came to him and said, "Sir, don't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" You look at those two harvests, and that's what we're seeing here in Revelation. We're seeing the two harvests. The harvest of the good, the harvest of the wicked, the separation. I want you to know something. A modern day, in modern day time, I look at the church today, and I see a problem related to this parable of the weeds. And I need to just mention it. And you do with it whatever the Lord shows you to do with it. Many modern day Christians have become weed pickers. You know? And we spend so much time picking weeds. And the Lord says, "No, you know what? I don't want you to go out and pull them out. I want you to let them grow side by side, and I'll harvest them. And there'll be two harvests. But if you start trying to pull out the weeds, here's what you're going to do. You're going to pull out the wheat right along with it." And you know what? We spend so much time analyzing each other and beating each other up. Weed pickers. Come on, Lord, I don't want to be a weed picker. I want to be a seed sower. And I'll trust you to pick the weeds. I just want to sow the seed of the Word of God. Well, here we see this wrath. We see the wicked trampled in the wide press. Outside the city is interesting. That's where Jesus was crucified too, outside the city. The blood flowed. And you know what? I got to say this before we go on to chapter 15. You will be covered by blood. You will be covered by blood. It'll either be Jesus' blood unto salvation, or it'll be your own blood unto eternal death and damnation. You will be covered with blood. There's no escaping the bloodshed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And you can't pay the price. You can't pay your salvation with your own blood. You know, so we've seen this from Genesis to Revelation, that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Now we come into chapter 15, and we see, I saw, verse 1, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with seven last plagues." We're coming down to the wire here, guys. "Last, because with them God's wrath is completed." You understand that God pours His wrath out. And if you don't understand, I mean, if you get lost here in chapter 15, then chapters 16, 17, 18, and 19, you're going to come away going, "Boy, God is really mean. He's really cruel." And No, you have to see the love in the seven seal judgments, in the seven trumpet judgments, even in these seven bowl judgments, where the Lord is trying to get them to repent. He could have just snapped His fingers and destroyed this whole lot, but over and over and over He extends His mercy and His grace. Look at the three angels. We just saw three angels going to the world and saying, "Look, here's the gospel, the eternal gospel." And the next one coming and saying, "Don't take the mark." So it's going to be a willing thing. It's going to be a total, full-blown rebellion thing when people experience the wrath of God. It says, "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name." I believe these are the same victorious ones that we saw. Those that gave their life, the tribulation saints, that gave their lives, and now they're standing before the Lord. And isn't it awesome? He says there's a glassy sea. Oh, it's mixed with fire. You know, there's turbulence. Look at what we're seeing here. Look at what we're seeing. The whole world is being literally shredded, literally crushed in a wine press of His wrath. And yet there's a glassy sea for those that trust in the Lord. A glassy, you know, calm. Reminds me of the guys out on the lake, out on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm comes up and Jesus just say, "Peace be still." Glassy sea. Mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea were those who had been victorious over the beast and His image and over the number of His name. They held harps given to them by God, and they sang the song of Moses. You'll have to do this study on yourself, on your own. Go back to Exodus chapter 15 sometime this week and read the song of Moses. Great song. Great song. The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Listen, here's the lyrics. "Great and marvelous are Your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear You, O Lord, and bring glory to Your name? For You alone are holy. And all the nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed." So we see this glassy sea, those that are victorious given harps, and now they begin to sing this song, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. As a musician, I'm always intrigued when somebody's singing something. I always like to look into the songs in the Scripture. But this particular song, a song of glory to the Lamb, a song of thanksgiving, a song of praise. And then John says, verse 5, "After this, I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels with seven plagues." We just saw that these are the last plagues. It says, "They were dressed in clean, shining linen, and they wore golden sashes around their chest. And then one of the four living creatures," and again, this is talking about the cherubim, "gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God." We know that smoke to be the Shekinah glory. We've seen that through the entire Old Testament. We also saw it in the New Testament in Matthew 17 there, where Jesus was transfigured on the mount. We also saw the cloud that surrounded Jesus when He was taken up into glory. But here it says, "The temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of the Lord and from His power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." And then He goes into the seven bowls of God's wrath. I think about those seven seal judgments. I think about those seven trumpet judgments. And now these seven bowl judgments. And as I look at these judgments, I say over and over and over, God has extended opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to simply repent. And what happens? A hardening of the heart, pride, more hard-heartedness, rebellion, more sin, blasphemy, the Scripture talks about. Now you have two camps. You have the one camp where the Antichrist is carrying on his campaign, try to see how many followers he can get. And you know what? Those that are following Antichrist, they'll eat, and they'll buy, and they'll sell, and they'll trade. And those that want to follow Jesus will be the hunted, will be the martyrs, will be those running for their lives. I look at this and I go, it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be that way. Jesus said, "Today is the day of salvation." Today's the day. Not next week. We don't know we have next week. And by the way, all of the discussions that we've had through this study, by now you know my views on the rapture of the church. But we can set that argument right aside, that debate about pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. What does it matter when you're killed in a car accident on the way home tonight? You know what? That's your rapture. Your book is closed. You know, so today's the day. Today is the day. Do you know Him? Do you love Him? That's what it comes down to. And you say, well, I go to church on Sunday. Well, that's great. I even go to church on Tuesday night. I'm in a Revelation study. That's wonderful. I open my home and we have, you know, we bake cookies for the bake sale for church. You know, that's great. My mom and dad are Christians. Awesome. What about you? What about me? Is Jesus on my mind? Is He on my mind when I wake up? Is He on my mind when I go to sleep? Is He on my mind when I walk by somebody who doesn't know Him? That's our prayer. And, you know, the last thing I want to do is lay a trip on you. The one thing I do want to do is I want to know that you're going with Him. Either when He calls your name individually or when He blows the trumpet and we go collectively. I want to know you're with Him. And it was with that sense of urgency that I wrote that letter to my family and friends this year for Christmas. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. Let's pray. Father, You are so merciful. And when You revealed Yourself to Moses, You proclaimed Your name. The gracious God, slow to anger. I'm so thankful. But Lord, because You're slow to anger, many have the impression that You won't get angry, that judgment won't come, because You're gracious and You're merciful, and yet Your word is clear. Judgment's on the way, and it's coming soon. And so, Father, we bow before You tonight. And we thank You, Lord, for Your plan of salvation. That You loved us so much that You didn't even withhold Jesus. But You gave. So that as we put our faith in Jesus, we have eternal life. Father, we just want to say thank You. And we want to rejoice in our salvation tonight. Lord, please don't let us give up on those that don't know You. We pray that You'd open doors. We pray that You'd open conversations, Lord, with those that don't know You. Just by Your Holy Spirit, draw men and women to Yourself, Lord, and use us if You can. We just want to yield to You, Lord. We don't want to be put on some kind of trip or anything, Lord. But if You can use us individually and collectively to see one more person come to know You before the trumpet blows, that's our desire, Lord. And Your will, one or a thousand, You know the last name to be written in that book. We trust You, Father, tonight. So much so that we leave this place just in love with You. And we can walk in this world without fearing every dark shadow, because You're in control. We thank You. We praise You tonight, Lord. And thanks for this Bible study. You've revealed so much of who You are and what You desire to do in our hearts and lives. that we bow before you. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord richly bless you as you continue to study His Word. If you would like further information on tapes, contact Oasis Christian Fellowship. Our address is N5559 8th Avenue, Plainfield, Wisconsin, 54966. Or you may contact our website at www.hisoasis.com.